And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to our duty towards our neighbors. Will you please join with me in confessing our common faith? We believe that the riches and goods of Christians are not common as touching the right title and possession of the same, as certain Anabaptists falsely affirm. Notwithstanding, every man ought of such things as he possesses liberally to give alms to the poor according to his ability. So amongst these Anabaptists, they were considered the radical reformers. So we had the reformers. We had Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, Erasmus. But then you had the radical reformers. Jacob Amas, from which the Amish sect derived. Menno Simons, from whom the Mennonites derived. But these radical reformers held to this concept that, like in the second chapter of Acts, all the believers under that unusual moment of working of the Holy Spirit, they considered that all things were held in common. So they were coming and they were giving all their stuff at the feet of the apostles so that they could distribute them to anyone who had need. That was a moment in time. It existed for a moment in time only in order to establish the fledgling New Testament church as the work of God, as an actual legitimate work of God. But it stopped. It ended. It ceased with the conclusion of the canon of Scripture. But these radical reformers, they grasped this and they tried to extrapolate it out and make it a litmus test, a mark for the church, that in order to be true believers, you had to be willing to hold loosely to everything that was yours so that even title to property and stuff like that would be held in common. And it's easily recognized that such a thing doesn't work. But this is actually what the communists, this is where communism came from. It came from the radical reformers. And we see what a disaster that has been. It hasn't worked anywhere. It can't work because when you lose this right to personal property, you have no more drive. There's nothing that would spur you on, that would stimulate you to try and do well for yourself or your family or anything else. If everybody has everything in common and somebody can just come and take what's yours, what's the point? And so it doesn't work. But this is why they encapsulated it here in the Reformed Confessions so that it was clearly identified. We have no part in that notion. We don't hold to that. So that's what that's all about. Westminster Larger Catechism in question 138 asks us, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in all our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we will be reading verses 13 through 35. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came, saying that he had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11, and those who were with them, gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, once again, how grateful we are to you for this chance to worship you. And even already, Lord, we find our hearts being sweetly drawn to you as we've sung these hymns of the truths of your nature and character, your saving work, your incredible love and mercy that's directed towards your people in Christ. As we have confessed our sins together before you publicly, before each other, and have been assured of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, that we have been loosed from the bondage and condemnation of our sins. For all of these things, we are thankful, Lord. We thank you for this, how we find our earthly burdens lightened by the thought of these things, that it renews our faith and invigorates it. And we hope that you would continue that work, that it might be to us like great wind under our wings, that we would rise up on wings of eagle, and that we would be renewed so that we would not grow weary or faint even in our old age. So I pray, Father, with that in mind, that you would please come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been confused by our sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit would have to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study on this concept, this topic, this subject of the promise of victory, and we've been focused for the last several weeks, I guess, or a little bit more, on that promise of victory, particularly in the book of Isaiah, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to be looking particularly at verses 10, but let's start with verse 1, because this fits in with 10. Look at how Isaiah starts this chapter. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then skipping down to verse 10, we see the same thing repeated. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So here we see the prophet recalling what he started the chapter with, and that is that there would be a rod, like a stick, is what is meant. There would be a stick, in this case, a root of Jesse. But again, we see the emphasis on Jesse. Why Jesse? Why is the emphasis on Jesse? Why not David, the son of Jesse? Or some other pivotal figure? Why Jesse? Well, I think the answer to that is so helpful in bringing many of the facets of the victory of Christ, the promise of victory, together. So I wanted to focus on that with you a little bit, and I would say that it lies at least partly and the fact that Jesse was not a famous person, but he was the line to the Messiah. Messiah is traced through him. It goes through Jesse, through David, through Solomon, all the way forward to Messiah. And then if we go back again from Jesse, it goes all the way back to Abraham. And then obviously forward again to David and ultimately the Messiah. But the first thing that I would say we need to keep in mind always is to remember the promise God made to Abraham. God chose Abraham and promised him that through him, his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. I will make of you the father of many nations. Through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, for time's sake, I wish we had like as much time as we wanted. We don't have that here on earth. We will in heaven, and then I think this will be a constant source of our delight, that as God continually for eternity reveals these things to us, we're just going to be amazed. But for time's sake this morning, from Abraham, jump forward with me in your minds to Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we're introduced to the family of Elimelech and Naomi, who left their home in Bethlehem and because of a famine, and they went to Moab because there was food there. Now, keep in mind that Moab was a pagan tribe. And if you recall, we studied through this in Numbers 25. We read that Israel joined themselves with the women of Moab and committed adultery, harlotry with them, and were invited by the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And it says, and Israel sat down and ate and bowed down to their gods. And as a consequence of that, God broke out in a plague against them, and 24,000 of them were killed with the plague before what happened? Do you remember what stopped the plague? Phinehas, righteous Phinehas, he watched some wicked brother, fellow Israelite, take a Moab woman right into his tent in front of them, right in front of their faces. He picks up a javelin, follows them in, runs them right through, both of them together. So you can imagine how that would happen. I'll leave it to your imagination. But there was already this past history with Moab, which seems to me like it ought to have been some measure of warning to Elimelech and Naomi that it was not a good idea to seek safe harbor with Moab. But they did it anyhow. And I get it. They're in the midst of a desperate situation, right? They're in the midst of a famine. Desperate situations cause people oftentimes to make desperate decisions, which is not ever a good way to make a decision in a moment of duress. You'll see that one of the things they teach military leaders is to think through as many possible outcomes of any action they're about to take so that if this, then this, if this, then this, they have numerous routes of escape. If their advance is successful, how they will continue to pursue it, where they'll break it off, what ground is best, what ground is worst. It goes on and on. They are taught to think through these things ahead of time. And I think we would do well as Christian people to read the signs of the times. We are in the midst of a desperate, terrible time. And one of the best things we can do is get ready for it. Don't live like it's not coming. It's coming. And that we would prepare for it. You can't keep doing the same thing and expect a different outcome. Bad times are coming. I believe that, dear ones. I would encourage you to get ready. But anyhow, they went there, and Elimelech went with his wife Naomi and his two sons. And while they were there, Elimelech died, and the sons took wives from the women of Moab. Now, it was after he died that they took wives from the women of Moab. Was it therefore due to Elimelech's influence that he kept his sons from taking wives of Moab, saying, you know, just wait, don't do this. Eventually we're going back to Bethlehem. Just wait till we get there and take wives from our brethren. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. I suspect that, but whatever. They took wives from the women of Moab, and then they died. So Elimelech died, leaving his wife Naomi widowed. His sons married Moabite women and left them widowed. So here you got these three widows together here in Moab. And it says they lived there for about 10 years. That after they took these wives, they lived there for about 10 years. And the marriages didn't produce any children. So I don't know. Is that a blessing, a curse? I don't know. But at any rate, their marriages did not produce any children. And so Elimelech's widow, Naomi, heard that there was bread again in her native homeland in Bethlehem. So she tells her daughter-in-laws, look, I'm going back. I'm going back where I came from. I have nothing to give you. There's no additional fruit in my womb. And even if there was, would you wait until they came of age to marry them? I have no children to give you for husbands. Go back to your mother's homes. Take husbands and have families. And initially, they both said, no way, not going to happen. But after a while, the one daughter-in-law did go back to her people. But Ruth said, no way, not happening. And she evidently turned her back on her native pagan heritage. She said to her mother-in-law, Ruth said to Naomi, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you will go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me. And more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, I ask you, when we hear of somebody coming to faith in Christ, what do we do? But we want to see some fruit, right? Bear forth fruit in keeping with your repentance, like John the Baptist told those people that came to him in the wilderness, right? I want to see fruit. We can't see a person's heart. Only God can see a heart. But what we can see is the fruit. Good root, good fruit. Bad root, bad fruit. So we know that's the case. So what we want to do is we wait to see if there's a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in this person's heart. They're going to start producing good fruit. That's what happens. Good root, good fruit. So we wait and see. Well, if that's the case, it's pretty obvious here, I think, that there was a genuine conversion that took place with Ruth because she's willing to leave her family. She doesn't have a husband, she has a mother-in-law. And she's willing to leave her family, her friends, her native land, joining herself to Naomi. Why? Because she's joined herself to Naomi's God. She's departed from her former pagan connections, and she's attached herself to the one true God. So Naomi and Ruth, they go back to Bethlehem, where Naomi hears of a relative. It was a close relative. Boaz. And so she says to Ruth, go and glean in his fields. So she goes, and the young woman Ruth goes to glean in his fields and Boaz's fields. He sees her. He asks his harvesters, who is this woman, this young woman? They tell her. All these people, all of Bethlehem evidently has heard of the return of Naomi with her daughter-in-law. But she comes back without a husband. She's bereft of her husband. He knew of her. He had heard of this. So he said to his harvesters, he said, watch over this young woman. Don't touch her. Don't lay a hand on her. Let her glean here and intentionally drop grain on the ground as you go so that she has some to gather up. So in order to have something to eat. But he demonstrated himself, Boaz demonstrated himself to be a very good and honorable man. And the significant thing about this whole story is how Boaz demonstrated the redemptive kinsman nature and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing that comes through over and over again. Jesus is our elder brother, right? He is the Son of God. We are sons after him. He died for us. He died in our stead. And he has redeemed us from our former way of life. Well, Boaz does something similar to this. So at the harvest, remember this story, Boaz? They bring in the harvest. It's a good harvest. At harvest time, it was a big party. It was a big celebration when it was all over. So they have feasting and their celebration, and he'd had plenty to drink. And it says that his heart was cheerful. I mean, he was full of wine. His heart's cheerful. The harvest is in. He's happy now. And I would say it's obvious he had plenty to drink because he made it to the end of the pile of grain and laid down and fell asleep. That's as far as he got. didn't make it back in the house. He made it to the end of the pile of grain, fell down there, laid down there, fell asleep. Naomi had told Ruth, go lay down at his feet. So she uncovers his feet. She lays down by his feet. He wakes up in the middle of the night, probably because he had a pee, and sees this young woman laying on his feet, says, who are you? She says, I'm Ruth. And he says, okay, stay here till morning. He sends her home with grain. He says, I'm going to figure out what to do with you and for you. So he goes to the elders in the town, and he said, look, this young girl's here. I want to do right by her. I want to redeem her. But there's someone who's closer to her in relationship than me. He asked that guy, do you want her for a wife? And he said, no, if I take her for a wife, I lose my inheritance. So no, I don't want her for a wife. I pass. Go ahead. So Boaz, not wishing for this young woman's husband's family line to die out, they have no children. The sons died. In order for his bloodline not to die out, he takes Ruth to be his wife. Now, I think about this, and I think of all the reasons to pick a girl for a wife. You know, well, she's pretty, she's witty, she laughs at my jokes, whatever. Never in my mind would I ever have thought of marrying a girl so her family's line didn't die out. But this is Boaz's, his thoughts. He's an honorable, good man. So he marries Ruth. What an incredible story of God's saving nature. He takes this woman to himself, Ruth, and she gives birth to Obed. She has a son, Obed. Obed has a son, Jesse. And so here's the story. So from this Gentile woman comes Obed. From Obed comes Jesse. And from Jesse comes David. So we see even this beautiful story of the Abrahamic covenant becoming fulfilled. I will make you the father of many nations. Your seed will be blessed. Through your seed, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. So we see this developing here with Ruth, this Moabitess, who becomes the wife to Boaz. And we see the reality of the Abrahamic covenant coming to play as the kingdom of Christ grows and grows and grows. Now, let's let Ruth and Boaz exit stage left. Okay, curtain closes, curtain opens again with this grandson to Ruth, who is Jesse. Now, Samuel told Jesse, bring your sons because God told me one of them is going to be anointed the next king. So what does Jesse do? He brings 7 of his 8 sons. Brings them, parades them in front of Samuel. God says to Samuel, no, 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 no. All the way down the line, no 7 times. So Samuel's, what's going on, Jesse? Do you have another son? Well, yeah, but he's just a lad and he's tending the sheep. Samuel says, bring him. They call for him. They bring him in front of Samuel. God says to Samuel, this is the one, anoint him. So he anoints this shepherd boy king. So Ruth was a widow in her native land, gives birth to Obed. Jesse is really, he's nobody special. He's got 8 sons. I suspect they were all more than just a little bit surprised when Samuel said no 7 times and they got to David, this young lad. Yep, that's the one, anoint him. And even though we see in David's kingship, we see as the predecessor to Christ, that he anticipates the reign and the rule of Christ, and he shows that he was a good ruler in so many respects, it's not his name that's in view in our text. It's Jesse's name. Jesse's name. Noted here in our text as being the branch and the root by which Christ would come. And so we see the emphasis on the humble and the modest, and the unsuspecting and less than obvious ways that God works and moves in the advancement and the building and the growing of his kingdom on earth. It never comes by expected or anticipated ways, does it? It always happens like this. This kingdom, it grows in these humble and modest ways. It grows unlike any other kingdom. It's growing in power and might, but it does so in ways that are often hidden to us and yet nevertheless unstoppable. They're unstoppable because it happens by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You know, no man can make another man believe or not believe something. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that's when the Holy Spirit takes that Word of God and brings it to life in your heart. No man can make another man believe. So this Moabitess, this Gentile woman, Ruth, hears the Word of God, joins faith to it so that hearing she believes, and she's joined to the covenant community of Christ with God and his people, and through her Messiah comes. Now, I want to go back to Boaz for a minute. All right, so we're tracking all of this, right? So Ruth's a Moabitess, she marries Boaz, who his wife Ruth gives birth to Obed, who gives birth to Jesse. So she's Jesse's grandmother. Ruth is Jesse's grandmother, right? But going back to Boaz for a minute, he's such a fine man. Such an honorable man, such a noble man. And if you read the account of his dealings with Ruth, those qualities really stand out. I'm not making more of it than what the scripture does. He was really a good man with a really good reputation. He had a very good reputation throughout Bethlehem. He was well known for his goodness, his fairness, his honesty. And we see him instructing his reapers to watch out for this young woman, Ruth, and not to touch her and to intentionally drop barley for her. And at the barley harvest, when he laid down and had plenty to drink and so on and so forth, there's Ruth when he wakes up. And as he checks to see if it's okay for him to marry her, he marries her. This is such an incredible story as we trace out the redemptive path of God in people's lives, right? What about your own? This story is incredible. This wealthy, God-fearing Bethlehemite agrees to marry Ruth, to do what is right, and blessed with a son whose name is Obed, grandfather to Jesse, who became father. So Boaz is great-grandfather to David, who is God's choice for king over Israel, and from his line came our king, Jesus Christ. So this story of Ruth is an incredible story of God's saving nature. We see all of this happening, but you would think, Boaz, what a good man. He must have come from really good parentage. I mean, wouldn't you think that? I mean, just thinking of how honorable and noble this guy was. Isn't that the first thing you would think of? He must have had godly parents. I mean, that's what I would tend to think. You know who his mother was? Rahab. Yeah, that Rahab. Yep. Rahab the harlot was his mother. How about that, people? How about that? The harlot married an Israelite named Salmon, and their marriage produced Boaz. So if we're ever tempted to think that our life's story is too tainted, we're far too ordinary to be used by the Lord, or it doesn't line up with some supposed Christian ideal, whatever that is, just remember this. God uses the most unlikely people, the most unusual people, in the most unusual circumstances to accomplish the advancement of his kingdom. A famine came. Elimelech and Naomi go to Moab to go get this woman who would become mother to Obed, grandmother to Jesse, great-grandmother to David. She would be in the line of the Messiah along with her mother-in-law, Rahab. Who could have seen any of this happening? And whenever Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always in the most honorable way. It's not forgotten she's a harlot, Rahab the harlot, but then it immediately goes on to recognize, like in Matthew 1, she's in the lineage of Jesus. In Hebrews 11, she's remembered for her faith. In James 2, she's remembered for her good works to the spies. This woman's name is recorded in history and used as an epitome of a fine woman. There's been repentance, genuine repentance. And so don't ever underestimate how God can use you to advance his kingdom no matter what. So here in our passage in Isaiah, Jesse's mentioned as the stump from which a branch, Jesus Christ, would come forth to be a banner for all peoples. And this banner is particularly that which will cause the Gentiles to seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. People are going to see this and they're going to be drawn to it. They're going to see the beauty, the glory of the reign of Jesus Christ, and they're going to desire it. Have any of you seen the Tucker Carlson interviews? There are two parts with Nayib Bukele, the president of El Salvador. No shaking heads. Yes. No. Okay. So Tucker, this fits in with what I'm trying to get at here. Okay. If you just bear with me. Tucker asked Bukele, okay, you've made this dramatic change in El Salvador. How did that happen? How did you go from the murder capital of the world to being the safest nation in the Western Hemisphere, including safer than our own nation? El Salvador was the murder capital of the world. The world. Now it's the safest nation in the Western Hemisphere. So Bukele says, well, what do you want? You want the official story or the unofficial story? And Tucker says, I want to hear them both. So he says, okay, official story, we grew our police and our military, and we equipped them. We gave them guns that work. I mean, think about that, people. We gave them working guns. Wow, what a step in the right direction. We gave them running vehicles. He said, okay, that's the official story. Unofficially, it was a miracle. He said, my cabinet assembled, and we asked ourselves the question, how do we deal with this? International estimates of the number of terrorists in El Salvador was 87,000. 87,000 terrorists in a nation of 3 million or something like that. That's a pretty substantial number. And they ran the government. There was this official government, but these gangs, MS-13 in particular, ran the country. So they wondered, how can we deal with this? So they came up with this plan, and he said, and then we bowed our heads and we prayed. And Tucker said, you prayed, all of you? He said, yes, we are all believers. He said, we are officially, constitutionally a secular nation, but we are all believers. We prayed to God. We prayed that in our war on terror against MS-13, that he would, by his grace, minimize the amount of civilian lives lost. He said, we expected there to be some. There was none. I think five of his guys were killed in the rounding up of 87,000 terrorists, with another 500,000 collaborators who Bukele said they're only collaborating under pressure. This is like the old lady that's selling tortillas on the street corner, that she's forced to be a lookout for them. He said, we knew that if we rolled up these terrorists, the rest of these people are good people. So he said, God did this. God did this. We, El Salvador, is living up to its name. And the world is taking notice. The world is taking notice. Bethlehem, to which Naomi and Ruth went back to, that was home to Boaz, home to Obed, home to Jesse, from which our Savior came, was a small town. El Salvador is a very small nation, but the reputation grows. And it's growing. Jesus Christ is King, and that's the message that's growing. You know, we all like to see before and after pictures, right? I mean, I could spend a long time looking at before and after pictures, whether it's somebody who's grossly overweight and then, you know, loses weight and gets fit, or a house that somebody rehabbed, or an old car brought back to life. But this happens with nations and individuals as well. Think about your own life. What about your own life? How does the before compare to the after? It's impossible to judge the end of any person's story by seeing the beginning. It's impossible. From the harlot turned heroine, to the shepherd turned king, to the carpenter's son turned savior of the world. It seems as if God delights in using the unlikely, the unseemly, to be his preferred channels for rivers of delight that flow to the world. Small and obscure beginnings are used richly by the Lord. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet from you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, the little town of Jesse, is the source of the King of all kings. The branch, the root of Jesse, would spring forth from her and bear everlasting fruit, and is even to this day. All right, there's so much more I would like to say. We're out of time. Who is Jesse? Relatively minor character in the biblical drama who shares a rich lineage essential to God's plan of redemption for all of the Gentiles. You, dear ones, are the Gentiles in the line of Jesse. You are. You're included in this rich line that's essential to the culmination of the expansion of the kingdom of God on earth. So I say to you this morning, may Jesse's name live on in your hearts and your minds, be to you a symbol of the grandest narrative, a blessed lineage, a beacon of hope in this dark and perverse generation. You are a vital cog in the continuing growth of the kingdom of God on earth. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? And now we pray, Father, that this thought, this story, this narrative would linger long in our hearts, and we would remember it and reflect on it, and that we would not think of ourselves as being minor and insignificant. There is no such thing for anyone who's been saved by the precious blood of your beloved Son. So I pray, Father, please strengthen us with this. Give us courage and confidence to meet whatever lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.